Title of the sermon this morning, Lead Us Not Into Temptation. Anybody know why I'm preaching on that? The few. Recently we were traveling and I heard that the Pope had changed some wording in the Lord's Prayer. I couldn't get it out of my mind, so I decided to study the troubling clause and I found it very, very difficult. When it took a lot of time, I decided to use that time and turn it into a message. And here is the troubling clause, lead us not into temptation. How easy to pray this prayer, never think through these words. There is not an easy part to this prayer. Well, the Vatican had been struggling with the clause for some time before the Pope decided to do something about it. Here is part of an article from the Evening Standard posted just recently. The translation of a line in the Lord's Prayer has been changed by the Pope after he signaled he was frustrated that it implies God might lead people into temptation. Pope Francis approved altering the translation of the line and lead us not into temptation to do not let us fall into temptation. The revised line will appear in the third edition of the Missale Romano after it was approved on May 22nd during the General Assembly of the Episcopal Conference of Italy, UCatholic reports. The Pope has previously told Italian TV that the new translation was already being used by the Catholic Church because the original translation implies God leads humans to sin. Do not let me fall into temptation because it is I who fall. It is not God who throws me into temptation and then sees how I fell, he told TV 2000 and Italian Catholic TV channel in 2017. A father does not do that. A father helps you to get up immediately. Well, one does wonder what the Pope might know about being a good father. But since today is Father's Day, we'll weave that thought into the message. But the good news about the Pope's decision is that the Pope cannot change the scripture. It is written. He can only change what they have written. He can't change what God has written. So let's begin by reading the text here in Matthew chapter 6. This passage is found in the Sermon on the Mount. We begin in verse 9. Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The two clauses we want to look at are, and lead us not into temptation, and the second, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, the text in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, raises a very difficult question, as does most every part of this prayer. But the question that is most pressing is this, does God lead his children into temptation? Should have Sunday school class right now, right? James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So if God does not tempt anyone, how could he lead them into temptation? Now, if you give yourself to this question, it is truly a difficult one. And if we say with the Pope that God would not lead his children into temptation, then why would Jesus tell those who belong to the Father to ask God the Father not to lead them into temptation? If we should conclude that God does not lead his people into temptation, why would this clause be in the Lord's Prayer? And because it's in the Lord's Prayer, must it not be very important? And why is it so urgent that it forms part of this prayer? So our question is, does God lead his children into temptation? This is a very difficult question, and you may not agree with my conclusions, but I recommend that God sometimes does lead his children into temptation. And he does so because it sometimes becomes necessary to do so. A father who truly loves his child will do anything he can to deliver his child from Satan. Is that correct? We will take the two clauses separately. So we begin with the first clause, lead us not into temptation. We begin with the word temptation. In the original language, the word is perazo. Matter one must note in order to deal with this passage is that in English, we differentiate between the word to tempt and the word to test or to try. The general idea of to tempt is to cause someone to desire to do something they ought not to do. However, it does not have to mean that. One may wish someone to do something one knows they will not want to do, though there is nothing wrong with doing it. Say, I want a good carpenter to build a house for me, but he has retired from building and he won't be interested. But I make him an offer that he can hardly resist, and he might say, well, I am tempted to take you up on your offer. Well, nothing wrong with that temptation. But generally, in English, the word to tempt holds the idea of being enticed to do something we should not do. However, in the New Testament, the word used to express the idea of to tempt is the same word used to mean to try or to test. Only the context indicates which is meant. In the Greek, the word for both ideas is the one word, perazo. It is a neutral word. Let me give you an example. James 1:14, using the same root word as our text, says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The word translated tempted is perazo. On the other hand, Hebrews 11:10 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Same word, perazo. It is tried or tested. Turn now to James chapter 1. I think we can fairly conclude that when the word perazo is used of God, the idea is always to test, and the idea is to test in order to approve. And God does not test with evil, and the purpose of testing is always for a good cause. When the word perazo is used of Satan, the purpose is always to lead into sin or failure. God tests to seek good results. Satan tests or tempts to bring about bad results. James then says in verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, perazo. The word trials is our word. It is not count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. We get that from verse 2, knowing that the testing, dokimazo, of your faith produces patience. When it says we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, it is the word perazo, which could be translated temptations. So the next verse says the purpose of perazo is a testing of our faith. The word for testing here is dokimazo. It has the idea of looking for good results. So in our testing, God is looking for good results. When the devil tempts us, it is to trip us into sin. And we all know by experience what that is. Now note something carefully here. It does not say, count it all joy when you are led into various temptations. It is when you fall into them. These are the things that happen to us which are not of our own doing. We fall into them. This is how the Pope has reworded the Lord's Prayer. But this is not the word used in the original text of the Lord's Prayer. There's a huge difference between falling into temptation and being led into temptation. When we fall into temptation, it may not be of our own making. When we are led into temptation, I believe it is of our own making. Go now to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 6 and 7, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, perazo. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested, dokimazo, by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Peter speaks of various trials, it is, again, perazo, our word. And when he says our faith is tested in trials, it is dokimazo. The test is to reveal genuine faith, and such faith that endures testing is much more precious than gold that perishes. Here we clearly see that these kinds of trials, perazo, are for a good purpose. Every testing we fall into is something we are to count all joy. It is most obvious then that God allows us to fall into various trials or testings. The question now is, does he ever lead us into a place of temptation? And my answer is yes, he does, and I believe it is because it is his only option left to get our attention to some serious matter. I think when he needs to lead us into temptation or testing, it is one of the ways he has of chastising believers in order to correct them. Now, when God leads anyone into temptation, it is never to tempt them to do evil. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And I believe it means by evil. Now we note that God cannot be tempted to do evil. Why? There is nothing in him that can make him desire to sin. We have all kinds of things that can make us desire to sin. So when he leads us into temptation, it is to deliver us, I believe, from something bad. So there is a huge difference between falling into temptation, which happens to all, and it needs more time than I can give to it this morning, and being led by God into temptation. There's a big difference. So the prayer we are studying is a huge prayer. I believe this prayer is given for the purpose that God wants Christians to live in such a way that he can deliver them from the evil one. I think there are times when we enter some danger zone, that is, we enter something that in the end will take us away from God. God sees it, but we are not aware of what is happening. God, knowing what will happen to us if he does not step in, will use, if he has to, the most extreme method of getting the Christian to recognize what is happening. And in such cases, God will lead such a person into a time of testing with the purpose of bringing such a person to see what is happening in order that he may recognize his error, repent of it, and so be delivered before it is too late. And that is what a truly loving father will do. Of such a case, there is no greater example than the story of Job. Turn to Job. If we have ever experienced something even much smaller than what Job experienced, we will learn, I believe, to fervently pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we go to Job to learn this lesson. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Oh, we go to verses 6 through 8. For years I wondered about these verses. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, why did God bring Job up to Satan? Why did he not leave well enough alone? Why draw Satan's attention to Job? Let me give what I believe was happening to Job, and the reason why God did what he did. Job was a righteous, godly man. But unbeknown to him, there was a very serious kind of pride growing in him like a silent, deadly, cancerous tumor. God realized that what was happening, but Job was unaware of what was happening inside. He thought all was well. Maybe the Lord had already tried to get Job's, by the way, do you want to get taken away from something that will lead you into wrongdoing and you think all is well? Do you want to be aware of it and deal with it beforehand? Then pray this prayer, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Maybe the Lord had already tried to get Job's attention, but all to no avail. And the book of Job is a story of what God did to deliver Job from this dangerous tumor. He led him into temptation or testing. I think that in the book, in some of the places where Job speaks of himself as spirit of religious pride, listen. Religious pride, in my view, is the worst pride of all prides there are. And a spirit of religious pride is growing in Job. And the book, I believe, if you would underline everywhere where he speaks of himself, you will find it. And the frightening thing about it was that he did not recognize what was happening. And the only way God could get his attention was to allow him to be tested, and tested he was. Now, there are other reasons why Christians are tested, and I don't have time to consider those. I mention that because not all tests are for the same reason. But let me say this, when God lets Satan have access to anyone, Satan will go as far as he can. If God allowed him to kill you right now, he'd do it. So we read on, verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You can just see the glee on his face. Now, we notice that God limited how far Satan could go and what he could tempt Job with. He said, "All that he has is in your power." You talk about being delivered to temptation or testing. So Satan was allowed access to Job's possessions, his family. But God said, "Do not lay a hand on his person." You know, we have a wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Anyone here know it by memory? When I used to give up memory verses, this was among one of the first I would give new believers. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So God allowed Satan to test Job. Satan, in turn, used it as an opportunity to tempt Job into leaving God. He thought, if I can get at his possessions, I've got him. Every man is weak there. So look at what Satan did when he was given permission to Job's possessions. Verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' But while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Anybody want to be led into temptation? Now consider the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. It was to ask God to not lead us into temptation. That this temptation is from the Lord, in the Lord's Prayer is related to Satan is clear from the very next clause, for it says, "But deliver us from the evil one." So look now at Job chapter 23. We have a revelation of Job in chapter 23. I can't go through all of them. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Then Job answered, he's talking to his friends, answered and said, or so-called friends, "Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." You know what I would like? I would like to get into the presence of God. I would like a talk with him. Look at verse 4. "I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." Job is saying, give me a chance to talk to God. If I could find him and talk to him, I would let him know a thing or two. I would order my cause before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. And if he talked to me, I would know what he is saying and I would understand. Oh, if I could only talk to God. What had happened was God gave Satan access to Job, and God withdrew from Job so that Job could not find him. God had led him into temptation for a very important reason. Well, Job went through a long, dark period of testing. Satan had exerted every bit of pressure he could to get Job to leave God. He had said, "God, you have made a hedge around him, but take this hedge away and let me at him, and he will curse you to the face." And all the while, God was working in Job to bring him to the place where he would get to see himself. We won't be able to look at the whole story, but I want us to look at the outcome of Job's temptation. For Job, it was a long, hard battle before he finally humbled himself before God. So let's look at verse chapter 38. God has been silent for a long time. Job's friends have been very vocal in condemning him. They said, if you hadn't sinned, this wouldn't happen to you. And now, finally, God breaks the silence. So we go to verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this?" He's talking to Job. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Look at how he's talking about Job. "Now prepare yourself like a man. Get up there. Get up. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." You said you would understand. Now tell me if you have understanding. Job had earlier had wanted a chance to talk to God. He thought he would be able to answer God. And now God asked one question after another. And you know, this time when I went through, I counted it. I counted 51 questions. How many times did Job answer? None. Not an answer. Chapter 40. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said," this is after all the questions, "shall the one who contends with the Almighty," that's Job, "shall he correct him? He who rebukes God," that's Job, "let him answer it." And how does Job answer? Verses 3 through 5. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" In the next two chapters, God will now reveal to Job what pride is like. You know what he says? Look at Job. This is what pride's like. I'll tell you something, Job. If you can make a proud man humble, you won't need me ever again. You will be able to save yourself if you can make one proud man humble. And when God is done, we have Job's final answer, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know you can do everything.'" and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore what? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Jesus taught his disciples and us how to pray, he said, pray like this. O our Father, lead us not into temptation. If I am correct in my analysis of what he is teaching us to pray, it is something like this. O my Father, do not lead me into temptation like Job. Oh God, do whatever you need to do to spare me from your having to deal with me like that. If that conclusion is correct, how great is this prayer? Now, not everybody experiences being delivered to Satan to such an extent as Job was. But if we slip up or if we become proud in some way, we may be led into temptation. And if pride becomes too high, it is possible to fail and leave God altogether in such a time. So we ask then, what is the conclusion to such a prayer? How can we be the kind of people that God will not need to lead us into temptation? And I think to answer that question, Jesus gave the second clause in this prayer. So we go to it now. The second clause begins with the contrasting conjunction, but. The two clauses are contrasts. First, the prayer asks the Father not to do something. The petition asks God not to be led into temptation. And then in the second part is a petition for what he wants God to do. What he wants God to do is to deliver him from the evil one. So these two clauses are closely linked by the contrasting conjunction, but I do not think that these are two separate parts of the prayer. The one praying is saying, Lord, don't do this, and on the other hand, but please do this. Now it would seem clear that if we are delivered from the evil one, we will not be delivered to the evil one. Now if my conclusion is correct, that in certain cases God leads one to be tested or tempted by the devil, and if it leads to the kinds of things Job faced, this is a most important prayer. To go through a time like Job went through, even in a much smaller way, is a very, very difficult thing. I believe everybody who has gone through or is going through being led into temptation will not want God to have to ever to resort to that again. It is always a most difficult time. It is, I believe, a chastisement one will never want to experience again. So the prayer is, lead me not into temptation. Now before we consider this second clause, let me point something out. The New King James Version says, but deliver us from the evil one. The King James Version says, but deliver us from evil. In the original, it says this, but deliver us from the evil. Let me just say, I won't take time on it, that I think the article the before the word evil indicates it should read, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, in this clause is revealed a most wonderful truth. It is this, that it is possible to be delivered from being led into a thing like Job was led into. It is possible. And how is one delivered from such a thing? By praying, our Father who is in heaven, deliver me from the evil one. If we are delivered from the evil one, then we will not be delivered to the evil one. The first clause is a desire to be not to be led into temptation. I believe this second clause shows us what to pray in order that one need not to be led into temptation. I believe it would be correct to say that if God delivers us from the evil one, we will not need to be led into temptation. So that leads us to ask this question. How does God deliver Christians from the evil one? Let me begin by asking this question. Would it be correct to conclude that there is no use praying this prayer if we are not even aware that we could be led into temptation by God? How are we going to pray that if we're not even aware of this? And how do we become aware of it? By being diligent to know God's word. Second, would it be correct to conclude that we need to desire to be delivered from the evil one before we will pray such a prayer? Would that be correct? We need to desire it before we're going to pray it. How many want to be delivered from the evil one? When we desire it, we can pray that. When we don't desire it, we're not going. Sometimes we don't want to be delivered from some evil. Who would pray a prayer like this with more fervent desire than someone who has experienced something of the nature Job experienced? If you and I have gone through some such experience where we cannot find God and he seems far away and later discovered it was because of something in us that we were unaware of, would that not give us a great desire to be delivered from the evil one? But when we have some experience of being in a deep, dark time and God seems to be silent, and we may even wonder sometimes if we are Christians, then being delivered from the evil one becomes a very sincere request. Job said something like this: "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would order my cause before him. If he only knew how things are when you are in circumstances like this, surely he would deliver me. I will fill my mouth with arguments. I would say this and I would say that. I think he could learn a thing or two from me." And what did Job get for an answer? More silence. Why? He was not ready to listen yet. Sometimes we can be where we are not ready to listen yet. And why was all of this? He wasn't ready to listen. It would take more time and more silence before he was even ready to lay his hand over his mouth and say, "Behold, I am vile." He got to see himself. Now, I am sure that when Job came out of this nightmare, he could have prayed this prayer fervently: "Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, deliver me from the evil one. It is a frightening experience. Please do anything you need to do. Teach me anything you need to teach me so that I need never again come into a time like this." I ask you, do you have a deep desire to be delivered from the evil one? Now, I mentioned earlier that there are other reasons why God lets the devil at believers, so that we realize not all dark experiences may be for this reason. But if we get into such a time, we might consider if this is the cause. So we go back to our question: how does God deliver us from the evil one? Let me make a few more observations. First, we need to pray this prayer with an understanding that we can be led into temptation, and we should pray fervently to be delivered from the evil one. Then we need to desire to be delivered from such a time. Third, let me ask this question: if I live in known sin, can I pray for God to deliver me from temptation and hope to be delivered? Can I? If I live in known sin, can I pray this prayer and expect to be delivered? No! What does that mean? I will clean up my life so I'm not living in known sin. I can't pray this prayer and expect to be delivered. So it would seem clear to me that unless we seek to live a clean life before God and we are actively seeking to live for the Lord, we cannot pray this prayer and expect God to answer us. As a matter of fact, we can expect discipline from God. So what does this mean? It means we must actively seek to know God, seek to know what God wants from us, and then seek to do that which he wants. We cannot live in sin and ask God to deliver us from the evil one. Fourth, we need to read, study, and heed God's word. When we have the word of God and we don't do our diligence to learn what is in it, how can we pray this prayer and expect to be delivered from the evil one? If we know we should not do certain things, but we do them, what can we expect but to be led into such a time? Fifth, let's say something is happening inside me like happened to Job. He was a good man. He did things right. If somebody needed help, you could count on Job. He was a good man. All would agree to that. He was respected. He was looked up to. And slowly, he began to see himself as a good man. Listen to Job 16, 12 through 17. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. I am clean, and he still does this. Then in 25, 5 through 6, Job said to his friends, far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. As far as Job knew, everything was well within him. I wonder sometimes, have you ever wondered how accurately we see ourselves? Oh, how difficult it is to recognize pride when it creeps in. And let's say we are continuing like this, and God sees it and knows unless he does something, it may ultimately lead one into a fool's paradise and then destroy one. What should a person pray who is not aware of any sin in his or her life? Here's what the Lord gives us to pray. Oh, my Father, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. That means he's going to have to reveal anything that might be wrong. And along with that, one might pray these words from Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's a question we might ask ourselves. How accurately can I assess my own life? Could there be some wicked way in me, and I am not aware of it? Search me, oh God. Let me just insert something here. I mentioned earlier that the Pope had changed the clause to read, let us not fall into temptation. First, he can change how they write this clause, but no matter what he does, the word remains as it is. Then he said that no father would do what this prayer says. That is, no father would lead his child into temptation. Well, how does he know? Do you know the prodigal son's father? You know what he did? When he had talked all he could talk, he let him go. He knew where he would go. Now, how does the Pope know what a loving father would do? He's not supposed to know anything about this. Has he experienced what real loving fathers do? If he was a true pope, which means father, he would immediately change some things in the Catholic Church. He would change the requirement that a preacher may not marry. On the spot, he would do this. If the Pope did what any loving father would do, he would immediately allow all priests to marry. Anyone who lives a life as the Pope and priests do will fall into temptation again and again and again and again. Read the papers. You could stack them 10 miles high to read of all the priests' wrongdoings, and you wouldn't have it all. In the Vatican itself, immorality of the deepest kinds. Would a real father allow something like that? So we ask now, how does God keep his children from being led into temptation? He sets out for them what they ought and ought not to do. He has given them the complete word of God. His children need to avail themselves of the word of God and study it and obey it. Now consider this. Even if we are not living in known sin, even if we seek God with all our heart, even if there is nothing growing within, the devil himself will tempt us wherever and whenever he can. All right? It's going to happen. We will be tempted by the devil to sin in many different ways. He will seek to get us to sin. It will not necessarily be because God has led us into it. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal. Anybody know the rest?
To kill and destroy.
That's what he does. He's going to steal your heart, and then he's going to set about to kill and destroy you. And Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So even though we may be living right, the world, the flesh, and the devil are always at hand. And subtly, we can inadvertently let something enter. And so it is always appropriate to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Now it seems to me that what Job experienced could be called the chastening of the Lord. Because we go through difficult things does not always mean we are being chastised. But when it is for the purpose of correcting something in us, then it is always chastisement. Was God a loving father to Job? Yes. Without doubt, in love, God sought to bring him to see what needed to be done. Consider this. Today is Father's Day. The Pope said a father would not lead his child into temptation. Now, according to his own religion, he cannot know what a loving father would do in cases where discipline is necessary. He has no experience in the matter. But a father who truly loves his son will chastise him. Am I correct? Since it is Father's Day, it is appropriate to mention a few things here. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. The King James Version translates the last part as, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. The literal wording is that the father is not to lift up or set his soul on the child's destruction. What does that mean? It means that when a father does not discipline his son when it is necessary, he has set his heart on the child's destruction. Are you with me? Proverbs 3:12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just a father, the son in whom he delights. A father who loves his son will do everything possible to deliver his son from destruction. Is that correct? God the Father corrects his children as well. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. And scourges every son whom he receives. You know what this word scourges is? It's the same word used for Jesus when he was flogged. What father can endure chastening his son to such an extent that it will purge away his wrongdoing? A real father who loves his son will do this. What will God the Father do to sinning Christians or those who have some such thing growing in them as Job had? He will do all he can to turn them around. That's what a loving father does. And who of us, having experienced the discipline of God, would not most willingly pray, Father, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one? This is a huge prayer. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not need to lead into temptation, but he delivers him from the evil one. Well, to conclude, may I ask each one of us, are we willing to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Do whatever you have to do. Teach me whatever you have to teach me in order to deliver me from the evil one. And Lord, search my heart and reveal any wicked way in me. And if you do that, I will take care of it. I want to be delivered from the evil one. Could we sincerely pray that? And since this is Father's Day, may I ask you, fathers, are you willing to do anything you need to do to correct your children? Even scourging. Are you willing to do that which is most painful to you? A father who does not chastise his children when it is necessary is bent on sending them to death. That's hard to believe, especially in this day of unconditional love. If you are not a disciplining father, today is a day to commit to disciplining your children. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You know what a child's heart is like? It is bound, all twisted up with foolishness. You had little children, you know that, right? Then listen. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Those wonderful words. Not fun, but there is a way. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. That's a promise. Oh, how hard for fathers to discipline. Oh, how hard for mothers to let father discipline. Some mothers. And what does the Pope know about a loving father? So the Lord taught us to pray, Lord God, oh my Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.